Would you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1? We're going to take a little break from 1 Timothy for a few weeks. And again, just remember the glory of this season. It's a tender moment, and it's a precious moment. And I will confess to you that growing up in the evangelical church, I think very often we were afraid to talk about Mary. And we ought not to be. What an extraordinary couple that God raised up. And it's interesting that as you open these pages, it answers some questions. There's still a number that are unanswered. And from time to time, I hear a song. It wasn't really released as a Christmas song, but I hear it much more at Christmas time. Mary, did you know? Well, today we want to determine some of the things that she did know because God revealed them to her. And so we're going to pick up in verse 26 as we enter into the text here. And just a few words about the setting in which we find Mary. And it's described to us in great detail. Now, just again, we haven't met as a Bible study group in quite a while. Bible study methods group. What are some of the basic questions that need to be asked of every text? Who, what, why, when, where, and how? We're not going to answer all of those in this section, but we will attempt to answer a few of them because the text opens up with these words. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So let's answer the question of when first. It says in the sixth month. So was this in June? Not exactly. In order to really frame the sixth month, you have to enter into the text a little bit further, and there, it's explained in a few verses. It's prefaced a little bit earlier, but this is actually the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Now, Elizabeth was a relative of Mary. Oftentimes, the term cousin is used because that's really the closest word we have to describe this. We don't know exactly how close they were. Were they cousins? Were they first cousins eight times removed? We don't know. But here's what we do know. Elizabeth, who in addition to being related to Mary, was married to a Levite by the name of Zacharias. Zacharias was approached by the same angel that will appear to Mary and was told that his wife, though she was very advanced in years, was about to have a baby. And that baby was going to be John the Baptist, who was sent to prepare the way so that people would receive the message of Jesus. If I can use a very poor analogy, but it's the best I've got, John the Baptist sort of filled the role of a meat tenderizer. His job was to declare God's word to God's people and to soften their hearts so that they would be as prepared as they could be when Jesus came into the world and then later began to minister publicly. And it's interesting because as you look at John's ministry, John preached a message of repentance to the people of God. And when you think about it, they are, when a revival takes place, the people of God are the first ones who always need to repent. Evangelism that often accompanies revival follows on the heels of the church getting serious about God where they've been lackadaisical about him in the past. And so John was preaching to God's people saying, listen, you may belong to him because of your ethnic heritage, but you have not been living as his people. Get right with him. And they came in droves, Jew and Gentile alike. And the thing that's kind of interesting is that John's message was accompanied by the practice of baptism, baptism being a sign of repentance. And yet, historically, the only people you could find who wanted to be baptized were Gentiles who were converting to Judaism. And so the fact that Jewish people were going into the waters to be baptized was a huge statement where they're saying, we haven't been living like God's people, but we need to get right with him. And so they entered into the waters and they went through this. So we're, and this is all under the question of when. When is this taking place? Well, it's when God has already started preparing the way for John the Baptist, who would prepare the hearts of his people to receive Jesus, was on his way. You get the where. And we're told that it's in Nazareth of Galilee. So the county is Galilee, the town is Nazareth. And just a little bit of a background about this, this was considered in Jesus' day to be somewhat of an impoverished area. We would probably today call it a slum. I was trying to think of a city that would be the equivalent to what Nazareth would have been in our day. Now, it would have been a fairly small town compared to, say, a bustling place like Jerusalem or some of the other more populated places. And I hope I'm not stepping on toes, but it was also a town that was somewhat impoverished. I got the city that came to mind was McFarland. I don't know if you've ever stopped there, but it's a small town. It looks like it's poor. You know, that would have been our modern-day equivalent. The only thing I'm not sure about is I'm not sure that because I haven't done the statistical research, I'm not sure that the crime rate in McFarland would have been as high as it would have been in Nazareth. It was a town that was located near a Roman military outpost. And because of the poverty level, many of the young people decided to go to sinful practices in order to try to make ends meet. Many of the young men fell into thievery. Gangs of sorts tended to run rampant. And frankly, many of the women ended up selling themselves for money. It was a place where the Ten Commandments were thrown out the window, and the moral standards of the community were very, very low. Promiscuity ran rampant through that region. And in all honesty, it's a town that earned a reputation as being completely apathetic toward the things of the Lord, which led to the inevitable moral decay of such a society. This is why when Jesus came on the scene and one disciple told another, "We found him and he's come from Nazareth." What was the reply? "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Interestingly enough, it was said by a man that grew up in that region. Who's involved? Well, we're told that the angel Gabriel was sent. This is now his second appearance in this book because there are two supernatural births that are being addressed, John and Jesus. The latter being much greater than the earlier. And then we're told and introduced to Mary, who is announced to us in two ways. One is emphasized twice, that she was a virgin. She had kept herself sexually pure. And the other was that she was engaged to a man named Joseph. And again, we're told that Joseph is from the house of David, which means that if they're being mindful of the law, and Mary and Joseph seem to have been completely mindful of the law, that he would have also had to have come from David's family. And that it basically means that Jesus was legally allowed to occupy the throne over Israel because he was a descendant of David through both sides of the family. But the thing that really makes Mary stand out just in these opening verses is how in a culture that was adrift, we have this light who stayed pure. In a culture that was written off, even by those who lived in it, as being so impure and so corrupt, that in the midst of it was this woman named Mary, and the next week we'll look at Joseph, who's described as a just, a righteous man. And in the stream of secular compromise, here are two that stood fast for the truth. And so they're really quite remarkable, and they needed to be remarkable because one of the things that we see is that Jesus, when he came, is going to perfectly fulfill the law. Now, we're not going to see that at great length in the sermon today, but it's very important as you go through the Gospels. Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly, and there were certainly certain elements of the law that would require faithful parents who loved God and were willing to follow his law in order for him to have completely fulfilled the law. For instance, one of the requirements of the law was that a young man had to be circumcised on the eighth day. This depended on parents who loved God enough to do what it said. And so we're introduced to this young woman who is a light in a dark community and is singled out for this task of bringing the Son of God into the world. And that's elaborated for us in verses 28 through 30 as we get a sense, not just for her setting, but now her spirituality. And it says, "And coming in," speaking of Gabriel, "he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at the statement and was pondering what kind of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God.'" And there's two basic announcements just in this early stage. Number one is he announces the presence of the Lord. And one of the things I really love about Mary is her humility in this moment, because he comes to her and he says, "Greeting, favored one." And by the way, that word favored means one who has received grace or a recipient of God's goodness. Not one who dispenses grace, but one who has received God's grace. And it's just this tremendous reminder that her faithfulness and her ability to stay true to God and his standards during a time when compromise was encouraged, if not taught by parents, she's identified as one who stands unique because she's living and receiving in the grace of God and receiving grace from him for her life. I think it's interesting too, because she thinks this is an odd greeting. Have you ever gotten an odd greeting? Happened to me the other day. And we were at the hospital, and for some reason they had food set up at the hospital, and there was a guy that was giving out samples of yogurt that was low carb, high protein, low fat. And I try to watch these things. I still eat them a lot, but I watch them now much more closely. And anyway, he's giving these samples, and it was really good. And so I bought some. And as I'm walking away after the purchase, I thanked him, and he goes, "Oh, thank you, and good job." It was an odd way to part. I've never had a vendor, you know, "You've accomplished much by shopping with me." She's really taken back by this greeting. This doesn't make any sense. And it really just speaks to her humility. But the key part of the first part of this message is, Mary, I want you to know something. God is with you. And the second part is one that fascinates me, because it also not only indicates the presence of God, but it speaks to the pleasure of God in her. And what an amazing statement where he says, "Do not be afraid, Mary." By the way, that's standard issue. That's pretty much what angels have to say every time they greet somebody. Because it says, "For you have found favor with God." You know, in the New Testament, there's almost an equivalent phrase in the book of Ephesians describing all believers, those who have found favor in God. And so this is something that we kind of take for granted. You know, there are only two places in the New Testament or the Old Testament where I can find this phrase. And when I say Old Testament, I don't mean where the Bible's divided. I mean Old Covenant versus New Covenant. So remember, though this is in our New Testament, it still is part of the Old Covenant, because Jesus had not paid for our sins yet. I can only find two phrases almost identical. One was to Mary. The other is to, let me test your Bible knowledge. You look drowsy. Anyone know who the other recipient of that kind of greeting was? You know, it's interesting. It says that he did find favor in the Lord's eyes, but it wasn't communicated to him, as far as we know. That's interesting. Also spoken of Job, not necessarily to him. Daniel. Now, there was a huge nod given to Moses where God kind of separates out him from the pack and says, "Listen, I've spoken to other people or communicated to them. Moses, I speak to face to face." And it's kind of interesting that when this special acknowledgement was given by God about Moses, it had to be given to his siblings because they were ridiculing him. Be careful what you say about your brothers and sisters. And then you guys hit the other ones that it was said about. Noah and Joseph, or Job, were the only two that I could really find. I could find other instances where it was specifically referenced that God was with people, particularly among the leaders of Israel, where a special acknowledgement is given toward God's presence. But the pleasure of God is expressed to relatively few people. Folks, we have such a blessing in Christ that they just could never enjoy before Christ. And yet, as we look at this, I don't know about you, but there's a tremendous burden that is on my heart because heaven notices our devotion and our conduct. And it seems like there are relatively few that would merit a greeting like this. The ones who didn't really feel like they deserved it. And there's just such an amazing statement where, I can't emphasize this enough. In the midst of a community that was morally bankrupt, God saw the devotion of this woman and he took pleasure in her devotion to him. Our hearts really matter. And I look at our day where we are in a culture that is absolutely bankrupt. And at the risk of sounding like an old curmudgeon, we are living at a time when churches also, professing church, true church, I know there's a difference, but they got the name church on the door, really seem to be adrift. Anyone familiar with Todd Friel? He released a video the other day that broke my heart. They showed video clips of Christmas celebrations. And it was his task to guess which ones were done in churches and which ones were not done by churches. Based on music selection, theatrics, extravagance, and secular nature, including costuming, it was almost impossible to pass the test. We need to not rest in the position of having favor with God and act in such a way that would bring joy to the throne room of heaven. We need to be distinct. We need to make sure that we are not drifting along with the spirit of the age. But we are living lives of such great devotion to him that he is at work in us and a difference will be seen through us. You go anywhere outside of the church and your kids are getting bombarded with messages that there is no true morality and there's no point in trying to buck the spirit of this age. I'm here to tell you, men and women, it is not true. We have got to be teaching our kids that they can stand apart, they can be light, they can live for the pleasure of God too. I was reminded of a fact through reading 1 Samuel, and that is this. Did you know you never outgrow peer pressure? And in 1 Samuel, I've been seeing this in both a negative and a positive light. But we never outgrow peer pressure. Listen, God made provision for a king. He was willing to serve as that king, but he did make provision for a physical king, recognizing that his people would not always be willing to rest in a king they couldn't see. And yet he calls it a great evil because their complaint is, Samuel, we want a king so that we can be like everybody else. Friends, these were not teenagers. These were not eight-year-olds. This was a nation of adults that were saying, we want to be like the world. By the way, these were a nation of adults who had just had God lead them successfully into a battle and giving them great victory over the enemies that they had floundered under for years because they had drifted away from the authority of God. And I'd never really noticed this before, but you know when Saul really started to drift was when he started to lose contact with Samuel. And he unraveled quickly. By the way, there is good peer pressure, is there not? And we never outgrow our desire to be influenced or the ability to be influenced by those who are around us. But and so it's incredibly important, even as grown-ups, that we pick good people to surround ourselves with so we will be influenced in the right direction. To borrow from Ken Ham, we're all biased by something, so the best thing is to be biased by the best bias, to be biased by. Paul, all through his ministry, you can see Paul usually working with somebody who was spiritually more mature and a few others who were spiritually less mature. Why? Because he recognized he had a responsibility. He needed to draw from those who were more mature than him. But he also realized he had a responsibility to pass that on to the next generation. Someone in this room once told me, God has no spiritual grandchildren. We have to pass the baton very deliberately and purposefully to the next generation. But somehow in the middle of it, God preserved these two. And they walked with him. We're going to get into Mary's strength in just a minute, but before then, let's look at the service that God called her to take on. And this is in verses 31 through 33. Just to give you a heads up, when we get done with 1 Timothy, we only have about 5 books that I haven't preached through with you. And Luke is one of them. So I think we're looking at Luke next because Sunday school just did Mark. And Luke's my favorite anyway. So we're going to go through especially the theological implications in much more detail when we finish up in 1 Timothy. Shouldn't be more than a few years. But in verses 31 through 33, Mary's called into service this way, and she says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end to his kingdom." And so just 3 key words as you're going through this section. The first one is the conception of Jesus. And it's interesting because he says, you're going to conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And this is a reference to the virgin birth. By the way, this is a doctrine who is under extreme attack, especially among those who would wish to deny the deity of Christ. And yet, this is a very important doctrinal truth. And like I said, we'll talk about it more in greater detail as we get into the book of Luke in just a little bit. But this is an incredibly important doctrine because in Scripture, it talks about how the sin nature is passed from Adam through the human race. You want to know who to blame for your sinful tendencies? Well, first of all, start with yourself, but recognize that you're just using gladly what you've inherited from Adam, and it was passed down from man to man until that time. And so the virgin birth is very important in terms of defending the deity and the perfection of Jesus and Jesus alone. One of the problems with those who would exalt Mary to a higher position than she ought to have is they've also said that she experienced this kind of miraculous conception and birth and was without sin. And yet later in the same chapter, she's going to declare her need for a Savior. This is a one-of-a-kind, singular event that will never be repeated again. And it is essential in defending the doctrine of the deity of Christ. He was miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit. And this is such an exciting thing because God the Son, who had gloried or basked, if I can use that term, in the glory of heaven, in the endless praise that has been his from eternity past, left the glories and the comfort of all that was perfect, took on flesh for the purpose of being made frail, yet without giving up his deity. Though he would give up some of the independent use of the attributes that have always been his. For instance, since Jesus is equal to the Father in every way, before he came to this earth, he was omnipresent. He took on flesh. He confined himself to being in one place at one time. And you know, think about this. The eternal God who lives outside of time stepped into it for the purpose of bringing salvation to us. As part of the Godhead, equal to the Father in every way, Jesus Christ is unknowing and yet, or is all-knowing. And yet he chose to give up some of the knowledge that was rightfully his. We're only told of one place where that happened, where he's purposefully decided not to know the hour of his return. The one thing that people think they can guess and will sell books doing, Jesus has said, no man knows. Not the day, not the hour. I even gave up that knowledge. That belongs to the Father alone right now. And this is the way that God chose to make that happen. Now, his credentials are given in the latter part of verse 31 into 32. And it just, you can see this in his names. And a few of the descriptions. First of all, let's start with the name Jesus. The name Jesus means Yeshua saves. Actually, it was a pretty common name back in the day. And there are certain segments of society where it is still a common name. I think that we, out of an abundance of caution, have chosen not to replicate that. You know, it's interesting. I was in Kansas. And after... I was with my father-in-law. He was watching some football, and the news came on. I didn't know this. There was a comedian. I don't even know his name, other than he added the God as a part of his title. And I just think, wow, think of the irreverence that that would take. And yet that's what he did. And so we tend to stay away from this because we want to stand on the side of caution. We want to not ever do anything that might suggest that we're trying to compare ourselves to the Almighty God who came to pay for our sin. But his name, Jesus Saves, or really the short form is just Savior. Second observation is it says that he is great. And that word great has the idea of to be impressive or to be mighty, to be glorious. By the way, the word glorious, especially in the Old Testament, the equivalent Hebrew word means to be heavy. I'm not sure what to make of that, but basically, the more important you were, the better access you had to foods that would make you be heavy. And so they were associated one with the other. But even apart from people, I mean, you think about it. If somebody's going to give you a gift and say, I'm going to give you a gift and I want you to retire on this gift, weight matters. Because what if they said, and to help you retire, I'll give you your choice. You can have an ounce of gold or a ton. Which would be more valuable? I'm not going to ask which one you would choose, but which would be more valuable? The ounce of gold or the ton of gold? How many of you think this is a trick question? You're not really, thank you, the ton, yes, right? And so weight and value are even equivalent concepts in our day and age. And basically the idea here, this is a statement of his great worth, his importance. And again, Colossians describes this so well because he says, everything that is true of the Father is true of the Son. It's just concealed by the flesh that Jesus took on so that he might be our kinsman redeemer. So he's called great. He's called the Son of the Most High. And this is such an important phrase because they understood they were children of God. They would never call God Father in Jesus' day. And they would never say, I'm his son. Because in their mind, that was just way too flippant, way too casual. And yet Jesus Christ is the Son. And he spoke to that reality very often. And people said, wait a minute, by calling yourself the Son, you're making yourself equal to the Father. And the answer to that debate was, yes, he was. Because he is. And so every statement that he made spoke to the fact that he was one with the Father. And then he goes on and he says, the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And so you see that he's qualified to sit in the place of supreme authority. Now this goes back to the book of 2 Samuel. It's a passage we actually read last week in the earlier part of the service, where David wanted to build a temple for God so that the people could go and worship him in a place. And God said, no, David, that's not going to happen. Interestingly enough, and this is not a credit to spiritual leaders, the first thing that Nathan said to him was, yeah, David, go. Right? Sometimes we get enthusiastic without prayer. And God came to Nathan and said, no, tell him to stop. For two reasons. One is that David, actually one big reason, in terms of practical honor things, David was a warrior. And he had killed, we don't know how many. There's a definite record of 201, but those are the only ones that are clearly described as being those that David killed. And God wanted the temple to be built by a man of peace. The other reason, and this is not the earthly reason, this is the spiritual reason, is that God made a profound promise about who the Messiah would be, because he says, David, you're not going to build my house, I'm going to build your house. And as long as your children walk with me, they will always have one who sits on the throne. You want to know why there's not a king over Israel right now? It's because David's sons quit walking with God. And so the throne was taken away. And yet he says there is going to be one who will sit on the throne and they will reign for an eternity. David, referring to this one who is to come, referred to his descendant as my Lord, which again was evidence that Jesus used to point to his deity, that he was supreme over David. But in order to fulfill all the Old Testament promise, the one who God the Father was going to send to pay for our sins and then one day reign as king over everything has to come from the line of David. And so there's a physical reason, David, you're a warrior. There's a spiritual reason, David, the promises that I started with Abraham are going to be bound through one of your descendants, but they have to come from you. Which then leads to the third key word. So the conception, his credentials, and then his coronation. And he says, for he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end of his kingdom. What I like about this is there's a subtle nod to him ruling over the Gentiles as well. He's going to rule over Jacob, that is a group, and there will be no end to his kingdom. Now, this is in reference to scope of reign as well as the length of reign, right? So it's going to be extended. He's not going to rule just over Israel. He's going to rule over the nations. And this is further clarified in the book of Isaiah, but for the sake of time and our nursery workers, I'm going to restrain myself. But just this reminder that this one who came as a helpless babe is going to return as a conquering king. And in verses 34 through 38, we remove from her service to her strength. Again, three quick observations, and I'll try not to make this longer than necessary, especially because my throat's wearing out. In verse 34 and following, it says this, but Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth is also conceived in her old age. And this is the sixth month for her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, the slave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Just three quick observations. Number one is it begins with a practical question. Mary very astutely says, oh, wait a minute. I've never been with a man. How is this going to happen? And in this response to what is a very practical question, we get a fuller look into the virgin birth, where he says that the seed is not going to come from a person. The seed is going to be placed there by the Holy Spirit. And that which you conceive is going to be supernatural. And I think about this. What a terrifying this moment must have been for Mary, who was soon going to have to tell her legal husband, Joseph, and her parents that she was carrying a child. I don't know how her parents reacted. We know that Joseph had his doubts, and we'll get to those next week. You know, it's kind of interesting because in a lot of ways there are parallels between when Gabriel spoke to Zacharias and now that he's speaking to Mary. There's a lot of parallels between those two messages. They were both startled. They both had to be told, don't fear. And again, that's natural and understandable. They were both told of a supernatural birth that was about to occur. They both raised questions, and yet, though the questions look very close in English, there are some distinguishing characteristics in the original. Mary's question is, I don't understand how this is going to work, whereas Zachariah's question was more along the lines of, why should I believe this? Two very different questions. Two very different responses. Zacharias was given a 9-month timeout. Mary was given assurance. And what I love about this is the angel does two things. First of all, he explains how God is going to accomplish this. And then he gives her a glimpse that God has already done something very miraculous and gives her this assurance that God is doing the miraculous. You know, I don't know what to do with it. Can I just throw out an observation I had and I have no idea what to do with it? And, you know, later you can say, don't even bother us with those if you don't have a conclusion. But one of the things that hit me for the first time this week is the time period between the silence between Jacob and the Exodus was almost identical to the in terms of length to the time period between Malachi, or Malachi for those of you that think he was Italian, and the appearance of Gabriel to Zacharias. And again, I don't really know what to do with that, but I can't help but think there's got to be something I need to learn. Tell me later. You need to learn to let these things go, or if you have an idea, I would gladly entertain it. But God had been silent for so long. In a sense, the questions make sense. And yet, the authority from which they were given should have squelched all doubt. It begins with a practical question. It is answered in the reality that we have a powerful God. And I love the way the angel answers this question, for with God, nothing will be impossible. I had a boss when I was in Yuba City, and this was his motto. Now, I think there were times where he misapplied it. But, you know, it was a good reminder where someone would come and say, hey, Dr. Handel, would it be possible for us to? And he goes, well, if God's in it, all things are possible. And though, again, I think there were times when it was applied poorly, I was grateful for the reminder that our God does the impossible. The greatest regular reminder that we have of that is the way God changes unregenerate, hateful hearts, breaks through them with the message that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Folks, that is a tremendous work of God. And we don't often stop to think about what an amazing thing it is. Mary, a virgin conceiving, we have a God that does the impossible. And if you ever forget that, look at your cousin Elizabeth. Because she's collecting her pension and about to have her first baby. You know, collecting her pension and about to get her first dependent deduction on her taxes.
when we pray. I think there are so many times when our hearts are full of doubt, and sometimes it's, I know God can do all things, but what does he want to do in this instance? But frankly, we need to be honest. There are times when we have said, you know, this is beyond hope. And so we pray in doubt rather than in faith. And yet she's convinced. And so she makes this personal commitment where she identifies herself as the slave of the Lord. Some translations soften that. They use servant, bondservant. Folks, really the essence of this word is slave. Whatever God wants, that's what I'm going to do. You want to know how Mary stayed pure in an age of corruption? This was her mentality. I want to do what God wants, not what the world wants me to do. I want to do what God wants, not what these friends want me to do. I want to do what God wants, not what the whole society is telling me to do. And it's this idea, I can stand apart because my desire is to please God because I belong to him. He is my master. And everything that I do needs to be run through that filter of, does this bring glory to God? And is it in accord with his word? And those two are absolutely inseparable. I cannot tell you, and I'm drawing from other locations, not from any of my ministry experience in Galt, but I cannot tell you the number of times I've had people come and say, Pastor, God told me to do this, and what they told me God wants them to do is completely contrary to his word. And I can't tell you how uncomfortable it is, but I have to sit there and look at them and say, no, he didn't. I don't relish those moments, but we dare not run from them. And, you know, you think about what is embedded in the statement. If that's what God wants, that's what I'll do. Now, Joseph and Mary, they were betrothed, which means they were legally married. The only way that their plans could be dissolved would have been through a public divorce, which would have been humiliating. Or, as her legal husband, though they were not living together yet, as her legal husband, he had the right to have her executed. And yet she has enough faith to trust God that he's not going to at least execute her. But she doesn't know whether or not she'll have a husband when this whole thing is done. In fact, the reasonable expectation was she didn't expect to have a husband when this was done. We know nothing about her family. Charles Swindoll has written a wonderfully imaginative book about the Nativity where he describes her family in detail. Unfortunately, none of that is available to us through Scripture. It's a lot of fun to read, but it's not Scripture. Therefore, I'm not recommending it. And I can't remember the name of the book anyway. I think some of his guesswork is probably correct. That I would imagine that her family, if they were still alive, were relatively skeptical. Let me throw one other wrinkle at you. When Mary and Joseph went to the temple to have Jesus circumcised and offer the purification offering, they came with the poverty offering. There were different levels of giving or offering depending on where you were in terms of finances. And if you were a person who had enough means, you were expected to bring a four-footed creature. And again, it depends on your means. It could have been a sheep, could have been something smaller. No rodents were allowed. But the poverty offering was they would come with birds because that was all they could afford. And that's what they brought. You ever talk to someone, they're getting married, and it seems like one of the inappropriate questions that we always ask is, oh, are you going to have kids? Well, maybe someday. We want to get our house established and get our finances straight first. They didn't have that option. And yet she knew the God that could do the impossible is a God that could provide for them, however needed to be done. I will say this. Mary shows an extraordinary attitude of submission and faith in this moment. I believe there were times when that wavered. In particular, I'm thinking of when Jesus was ministering and Mary came with Jesus' half-brothers, the ones that she had with Joseph. And basically, they're trying to whisk him away. I think there were moments when this mother was embarrassed. By the way, that's something that 100% of the children born do to their parents at one time or another. But it looks like they were embarrassed at what he became. And there were times when Mary had forgotten what she knew in this moment. Maybe she thought that she was protecting his life. We don't know what the motivation is. But in this moment, Mary is saying what every one of us should conclude. I belong to God. Whatever he wants me to do, I will do. There was once a church, and the pastor spoke on being a living sacrifice out of Romans 12. And this church had an unusual practice, at least for our order. They would take the offering at the end of the service. I guess that was the way the pastor could determine how well he communicated that day. And as the offering went by, there was a young man that was so moved by the message that when the offering went by, he put the offering plate down on the ground and stood in it. In a statement that I'm surrendering myself completely to God for his purposes. That is what God is calling each of us to do, because we are all, if you know Christ as Savior, you are his slave. Your job is to live for his pleasure, for his glory, in accord with his word. Father, we thank you for this wonderful example of someone who stood against the spirit of her age, this tide that was a part of her culture, who stayed pure for your glory. And Lord, I pray especially for our young people. Lord, I pray that you would place your hand of protection around them, that they would not be conformed by this world, but they would be transformed by the renewing of their mind by the word of God. Lord, help them to stand apart. Help them to stand pure. Lord, I pray for our parents that are ministering to them, that they would constantly be reminding the kids that God gives strength for obedience. No, we cannot do it on our own. But in Christ, we are given everything that we need for life and godliness. And Lord, I pray that our children would take that message to heart, that they would live for your glory. That they would live for your pleasure. And Lord, I pray for us as parents and adults, grandparents, aunts and uncles, whoever's represented here. Lord, may they lead by example. May they show what a life that is lived for the glory of God looks like consistently, so that their words will have the credibility of integrity. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.